Good morning.
I love these guys. Do you love these guys? If you don't know these guys, you need to come and you need to get to know them. Next time I want to put them in white robes so it kind of illustrates the angels that they really are. The things that we're going to talk about this morning are vital. These are things that I have been discovering in my own personal life as God has granted me the privilege of being their youth pastor. It means a lot to me. And I'm excited. I'm already excited. You ought to hear the things that they do and the depth of their insights as we talk about life. We talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about what the Word has to say about prayer, study of the Word. There's a lot of depth in these young men and women. There's a lot of work that we need to do, and we need your participation. Mainly, what they need more than anything else is your day-to-day prayers. Keep them in your heart. Keep them focused in your mind. It's more than that. They are the future of the church. They have a huge role in the church today. Just yesterday, seven of us went down to the Union Gospel Mission, working with Operation Overcoat, just to help those who are living on the streets have a coat, have boots, shoes, have a warm meal that day, and just try to, in a sense, give them some kind of preparation as the weather begins to change. Hello. Thank you. So, keep that in mind. This has been quite a week in our nation and in the spirit of our nation. I received a phone call from a lady yesterday who has expressed, and I think rightly so, distress about where we are. She didn't necessarily comment and on one side or the other. She's just absolutely distraught at just the discourse and even the behavior that is taking place across our country that is divided on political lines. Before I even get into the message, I just want to remind you of something that we as a church and how we are to respond in this type of atmosphere, in this type of turmoil that's taken place. And I want to read you something in a minute, but I want to put it into context. When Paul writes this to Timothy, Nero is on the throne. The man who will eventually have him executed. I want you to remember that as I read these verses to you. And then I want to lead us in a prayer. I want us to understand what is the right response that the people of God, that His church, should do in times like this. And not only in times like this, but in all times. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says this, first of all then, I urge you through supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings, be made for all people, for kings / presidents, and all who are in high positions / the Senate, House of Representatives, the Supreme Court, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In times like this, what's our response? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. We seek what is just. We extend what is merciful. And we live humbly before God. It's the gospel. A gospel that talks about being created by God for God. A gospel that expresses a rejection of God that is redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with the God who created us, with the ultimate aim and desire of seeing his kingdom forever, forever established. It doesn't matter who's president in the end game. There will be one kingdom and there will be one king. His name, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it is ours to lift him high and holy, to pray with all earnest for those that God has allowed, has permitted to rule. Remember when Paul wrote that, what was the fate of the church? So would you join me in prayer as we ask God to give to us the wisdom, the guidance, the boldness to stand up for what is truth, but the mercy to extend his grace. Will you pray with me? Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings and the privileges of living in this country. In your divine will, you purposed for us here in this room, as well as those who live in this land, to live in a place with not a lot of persecution, not a lot of destitution, but a blessing. And Father, we confess that sometimes we've looked to those in our authority to provide those blessings and forget that every good and perfect gift comes from you. Father, you've placed us here to be salt and light, to show people what is true, what is right, what is pure, what is beauty. You also have raised us up to speak of grace and forgiveness that comes from your mercy and your mercy alone. Lord, take away the division that is happening here. Bless those from the president to the senators, to the congressmen, to the judges, to those in the highest level of government, to those in the very lowest level of government, to do your will and to serve for your glory. For those who don't know you, we would pray that you would bring someone who will deliver them the truth. Be with us now as we study your word. Thank you for the dynamic that your word is, that it's a living and true, and that what was written 2,000 years ago penetrates and edifies our own hearts. Help us to hear, but more importantly, give us the guidance and the strength to live. It's in your Son's name, and for his glory we pray. Amen. So if you would, that passage that Grace read, you could turn there. That's in Philippians chapter 1. You know, it's a difficult thing at their age to stand in front of a group of people like you. I remember when I was their age, I played a trumpet. I got all kinds of trumpet stories. But I sweat. I never sweat in my life until I stood in front of a church of 100 people trying to play, He Touched Me. So it's remarkable what they're doing. A little later, you're going to get to hear Jason Lynn just lead the offertory as he plays the piano. Now, I've already hugged Jason today, so he's not sweating much about it. So he's more confident than I was at his age. But I am excited, each one, with the courage to stand before you to honor the Lord God through their prayers, through the reading of Scripture, through the playing of their instruments. So, thank you, Grace. Thank you, Ava. Thank you, Caitlin. Did I leave anybody else out? Because we'll have a few more coming up. This passage has unique meaning, not only to me, but it has a unique meaning to this church. Some of you may not know this because you're relatively new. But this September 15th, 2008, a tragedy hit our congregation. A tragedy like very few congregations have ever experienced. A young man who was part of a team that pastored our youth ministry, on his way to vacation, came across a car accident. In his effort to assist those in the car accident, himself was hit and killed. Just out of seminary. Son, barely over a year old. Another son in his wife's womb, yet to be born. A youth group that was enthusiastic and growing. The last memory that most of us have here of Preston Newby was he in that kitchen with a group of young people cleaning the dishes after the Northwest Training Center's annual graduation. You heard the laughter. You know what we all said? What a tragedy. How could a man so young, so vibrant for God, why would God take him at this point in his life? Preston's life verse, Philippians 1:21. Which states, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Wait a minute. That second part is baffling at best. To die is gain. What gain came out of Preston's death? What gain comes out of anyone's death, no matter young or old? You see, I can't get my hand out of the book. Or old. We go to services and it doesn't matter. We weep, we cry, we mourn, and we should. But for us and for those in this time, in this world, in this existence, death is a loss. Or is it? Consider with me. That maybe it's not whether death is a loss or death is a gain, but it's a matter of which is the right perspective. I brought this board up here with me for a reason. Because there's two perspectives I want us to consider at the beginning of this, because this will help define where we're heading to in this passage, and more particularly what Paul is actually saying when he says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. The first perspective, and this is where most people are. In fact, this is where a lot of church people are. It's what I call the temporal perspective. These guys know about it because guess what? I talk about it all the time. I could have them come up here and actually draw the diagrams, couldn't I? Come here, AJ. Draw the temporal perspective of life. Make it big. Not the eternal. Okay, I want to see some lines. That's eternal. Now draw me the temporal. Let me help you. Okay, there you are. You're getting it. Thank you. Line, birth. You know. He's doing good. Death. Okay, you can stop right there. I'm going to erase this one because that's going to confuse me. No, thank you. No, he did it well. This is it, folks. This is the temporal view of life. We are born, we live, and we die. So the real gain and pursuit is what takes place between birth and death. And we define the wellness of our life based upon what good happens to us. And we attempt, in most cases, to try to pursue that which is good, knowing that it will bring us what we think is fulfillment. And so we strive, as Solomon says, after the wind. Because there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon says we are born and we all die. In fact, let me read that to you in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12, Solomon writes, so I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. What he's saying there is very clear. You pursue the good, and in most cases, not all, but in most cases, good follows. And that sounds pretty good as a pursuit if this is your perspective of life. But I go on. He says, the wise people has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive. Here it is. And yet I perceive that the same events happen to all of them. Whether good or bad, whether wise or foolish. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. this perspective. For those of us who live with this as the guiding features of our lives, death is a loss. You don't take it with you, people. In fact, you don't even take yourself with you. You are nothing more than a figment of memory that as generations come, gets thinner and thinner and thinner to the point that you did not even exist. If this is true, however, there's another perspective to consider. It's what I call the eternal perspective. The eternal perspective says, that in this short span of life that we have, this 70 or so years for most, some may be shorter, some may be longer, that it is not the fullness of life. It is simply a taste of what is yet to be. It's a preparatory. It's a development of what we will become. It is birth, and death is seen, and life is seen as a transition, with death being the door to eternity. Paul says, this is why death is gain. Because it's not this that gives me purpose. It's not this that brings me value. It's not this that gives me fulfillment. It is what happens here. That prepares me for this. So Paul, even to the point of going more than just simply saying, this is what, he's like, I long for this. This is what it's really all about. It's the stepping into eternity with the God of the heavens who created me, with the God of the heavens who saved me, with the God of heaven who will lead me into eternity. Now, how certain was Paul of this? How certain? And how certain can we be that this is the right perspective? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul does in the first part kind of the laying of the foundation here of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That which was prophesied according to Scripture. That which took place according to Scripture. That which was witnessed by the apostles and by over 500 others. Many of them, as Paul was writing this, were still alive today. So if you wanted to check it out, The eyewitnesses were still there. Even Paul himself, and this is where his confidence came. He came face to face with the living God, with the Savior Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. And so he comes down and he says this in verses 19 and 20. He says, if the resurrection didn't happen, he says, if in Christ, the resurrected Christ, if that did not happen, then we have hope in this life only. If that's the case, if, where did I put my pen? Here it is. If that's the case, Paul's saying, if Christ is not risen, if he is still in the tomb, then this is our only hope. And if that's our only hope, we are to be pitied among all men because we placed our faith in something that's not true. However, but in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. What's my confidence? The same confidence as the Apostle Paul. To die is gain. To die is my future. To die. Oh, mourn the loss. Mourn the separation of ones who have gone before you. But those who are in Christ Jesus, rejoice with them that they are now where you will one day be. Our hope is not in what we do. Our hope is not in what we become. Our hope is in the resurrected Jesus Christ. This life, this fleeting life, should only be seen as the preparation for our eternal existence. So then, the blessing that we receive, we are so very grateful for. It's a sign not only to us, but through us to others as we use those blessings for the honor of God, of His goodness, of His grace. In the hardships, we hold fast because we know that those hardships, those sufferings, God uses in our lives to perfect and to purify us, just like in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was used to express, to exhibit not only His perfect humanity, but something far greater in His temptation that at experience itself is what gives Him the credibility to pray, to intercede on our behalf. Do you realize that the risen Savior today is in heaven and His chief role is to pray for your soul? That He intercedes day and night for your growth and your preparation to come into the kingdom of God. And in those sufferings, for us, Paul says, these sufferings produces perseverance. And the perseverance produces character. And the change in our life and character gives us hope. Gives us hope. It reminds us that this is a reality. That this is our destiny. We praise God for his blessings, but his permitting the sufferings and sometimes even pursuing the sufferings in our lives makes us better. So then, our hope, our focus, our gaze that defines everything we do is this looking ahead to death and the doorway into eternity with God. But until then, how should we live? Until then, what directs the course and the choices in our lives? For Paul, for me to live is Christ. What does that mean? How do we understand and live out that phrase, for me to live is Christ? Let me kind of give it to you in this perspective. Now I live a life that follows Christ in motive, in character, in purpose, and in behavior. That's a lifelong pursuit. And I haven't arrived, not even close. But it is something we all should be striving. That's our goal. That's our aim. Look at in verse 27 of Philippians. It says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Be worthy of Jesus. Worthy. To look at him and how he lived and say, that's how I want to live. That I can be as worthy as the one who died for me. To live a life worthy of Jesus. That is our aim. But what does that look like? How does that look in my family as a husband? To love my wife just as Christ loved the church. For my wife to care for me as God intended, as the one who comes along to compliment, to encourage, to help me understand when I'm, because she's better at this than I am, of what life she is. She's wise. Very wise. That's why God put women beside us men. To be the complement. To encourage us. To build us up. To care. To love our children. Let me ask you something. To raise our children. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses tells them that as fathers are going along, you teach them the word of God. Of all the things that I could do for my children when they were growing up, and they were involved in athletics, and they were involved in other endeavors, the restless nights of wondering where they were in terms of their walks with Christ just bugged me. And that's a hard one for a parent. Especially parents who strive and strive for their children to love Jesus as they love Jesus. And it should be our aim. As much as I wanted success for my children in all of their endeavors, they could have become the most successful athletes, the smartest students, the wealthiest people on the face of the earth. And if they didn't know Christ, it amounted to nothing. I weep with the parents in this congregation, as parents throughout the world whose children have walked away from the faith, whose children are only living a nominal faith. But I'm standing here to confront you parents who aren't raising your children in the faith. You see, for me to live as Christ changes who I am as a father, changes me as a husband. It changes me here in my church. I don't forsake my assembly together. I come to worship God and to edify, to support, to strengthen those of you who are in the faith. And my goodness, people, if you're not here, I can't help you. Whether you take it seriously or not, please let me live out my course and let me help you. Let me encourage you with the word of God. Let me come along and support you with encouragement. But please be here for it. And then in the world, what opportunities we have to live out our faith in the world. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to because I'm looking at him right in the eyes. 2 years ago, this October, 2 years ago, this guy comes walking into the church to talk to Jim. And he's talking to Jim, and his purpose to come and talk to Jim was he has a heart to do ministry. He has a heart to learn. He wants to one day maybe be a pastor himself, and he wants the pastor of pastors, Jim Andrews, to teach him. What does Jim do? He brings him over and hands him off to the church janitor, me. Something Dustin Paulson has learned early. Ministry doesn't have to be up here on a platform with a pulpit. His congregation are those who work with him and for him at his shop. The people he has encouraged, the people he has opened their hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has as great as a ministry as some guys who have been in a pulpit for decades. And because of his faithfulness, there have been so many people who've gotten off of the temporal view of life who are now on the eternal view of life, and they're heading their way with Jesus. That's what it's about. To live is Christ. So that at my death, Jesus will be honored. That my children will raise up when I die and thank God in heaven for me. That the people in my church will on that day thank the Lord for me. That those in my world that God has given me the opportunity to reach out and to touch, that he will be honored at my death because I lived for him. What determines a life well lived? Is it duration? Is it because we have lived a long life? And that those who may have only had a few years, well, their lives were tragically lost. Does that determine life and success? Not if this is your perspective. A life lived to the glory of God, whether young or whether old, is that which determines success. Marshall and Brent, a close friend of theirs from Glide, two of his grandsons, cousins, barely in their 20s, were killed in a car accident. Brought grief, not only to the family, but to a community. At their funeral service, both boys, their caskets, side by side. The parents of these two boys had an interesting, request. Their request, at the end of the message, will you give an altar call? Pastor says, that's strange. Don't normally do altar calls at a funeral. It's a sad time. It's a time for mourning. It's a time to embrace. It's a time to bring comfort. We don't normally preach sermons that are going to cause people to want to come forward. And we don't, they said. He says, but for you, we will. Some 300 people were in that church that Sunday night. The pastor preached his sermon and gave an invitation. You ready? 50 gave their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and were baptized at the home of one of the dead son's family. 50. Did those boys die in vain? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Will you pray with me? Father, you are eternal, the one who was, who is, and will always be. You have saved our souls so that we may have the joy of eternity. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your only Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who paid the supreme price, the redemption of our sins. And Lord, I pray for those who have not made that desire to follow you, but I ask you to speak to their hearts. Draw them into a living relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And then I thank you, dear Father, for the Holy Spirit that you have sent in our hearts to lead, to guide us in this life, so that at the end of our lives, it will be a life that has been lived worthily, that we will have brought you honor. Lord, we ask for your guidance, your strength in both the blessings and the hardships. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.